Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 7 tonight. Happy Father's Day. I had six children just so that this would be the best day of the year for me. I'm expecting lots of gifts, but each one of the children has been great. We hope that you have a great and blessed Father's Day. In Mark chapter 7, we see some of the difficulty that Jesus faces in his ministry with those religious people that hold to tradition. Remember that old movie, it was a play for many years, Fiddler on the Roof. You remember that part where Tevye, the main character, he speaks about the Jewish people's tradition. And he dances around and he, with his fingers pointed out, he says, tradition? And it's just such a part of many people's culture to have tradition. And traditions, well, they can be wonderful. But when it comes to a living faith in the Lord and a working and walking relationship with God, tradition isn't always what we need. Somebody once said that good and wholesome tradition is the living faith of people that are now dead. But traditionalism is the dead faith of people that are still living. And sometimes tradition can take the place of a vital relationship with God. And so it was with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Instead of a living relationship with God, they were like Isaiah prophesied about them. This people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I heard a story about an old Chinese Buddhist man. Many, many years ago in the remote mountains of China, he got up early to meditate, and part of his meditation was putting a little dish of butter in the window as an offering to God in one sense. Unfortunately, his cat kept eating the butter. And so he decided to put a leash on his cat and tie his cat to the bed every morning when he went to meditate. So he'd offer the bowl of butter and tie his cat. And every day he did the same thing. And he became very famous in China, and he had many devotees and people that followed after him. And 100 years later, long after he had died, the people that followed his sort of sect of Buddhism, part of their daily routine is to set out a bowl of butter and put a cat on a leash tied to their bedpost. And they have no idea why. It's just tradition. It's just what we do. And so Jesus had to deal with the same thing. We read here in chapter 7, verse 1, that the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. So these were the big shots from the big city, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, Mount Zion. The temple was there. The priests were there, and they come. And when they saw some of Jesus' disciples, some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, your version might read, impure hands, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, this might be not be in some of your versions, but it's one word there, and it's a word that simply means to find error or to find fault. Memphia, that's the Greek word there that says they found fault. And you know, it's funny, when you're looking for fault, you can really find it. You know, you will often find exactly what you're looking for. And you know, any person, you could even come to Jesus, the Son of God, and find fault if that's what you're looking for. Now, don't misunderstand this scripture. It wasn't like the disciples came in from, working in the garden and they had dirt all over their faces. You know, they didn't come in from the coal mines and they were covered with drench and filth and gross. You know, their hands didn't have, dirt and slime and grease in their fingernails and they just came in to eat. No, they're not saying that they were eating with grimy hands. It's impure. Impure is the word that you read there. Or defiled. They weren't ceremonially clean. Most likely the disciples had washed their hands, but they didn't wash in a particular kind of way according to the tradition of the leaders and the elders. And then, Mark adds some commentary there for us. It says, for the Pharisees, verse 3, and all the Jews, they don't eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. And the word underlying there, you might have a different translation, but it says the word is for a fist. And what they did is they washed their hands in a particular way. You had to wash with your fist in your palm. In fact, you couldn't wash your hands by yourself if you were a Jewish, observant, faithful Jew. You had to have help. Because water had to be poured. It had to be poured from somebody's hands. Even today, if you go to Israel, at many of their sinks, they'll have a little dish that's there, and it will have two handles. Two handles on the dish, because with one you fill and one you pour, and you pour water for your friend who's washing. They have to have their fingers up. It drips down off of their wrist, their palm, then they pour it down, but the water now pouring off their hands is unclean water, and if you touch the unclean water, then you will become unclean again, and you'll have to, you know, to go back to the very beginning. You know, do not pass go, go directly to jail, and do the whole process over because you made the water dirty, and it's a problem. I mean, there's so many traditions. And this is what the Pharisees were upset at. And this is what the disciples just didn't do. It wasn't important. It wasn't part of God's word. It was this this tradition that they had, that they washed with, you know, a certain way. And then Mark tells us in verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. That's not a bad idea. That's a good idea. Wash your hands. And the Bible's, there's some scriptures that they took, and they took out of context, and they broadened, you know, to kind of create that idea that we have even in English. We say cleanliness is next to godliness. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, they thought the same thing. You know, it says in the Psalms, who may ascend the hill of the Lord but he who has clean hands and a pure heart? So they decided, well, we got to wash our hands. In Exodus chapter 30, it tells how the priests had to wash their hands and their feet before they served God. And so if the priests had to wash their hands to be pleasing to God, then everybody must wash their hands, and they would have volumes on how to wash their hands. They had to have a certain amount of water. It had to fill up half of an eggshell. And I'm not making this up. This is exactly what the Jews said. If it's not half an eggshell of water, then you can't properly wash your hands for each pour, one up, one down. And that you had to have done for you. One rabbi was imprisoned by the Romans, and they gave him a very small amount of water. And instead of drinking the water, he used it to wash his hands, and he became a hero in Jewish folklore. They were just very big, but not on being clean. It was more the ceremony of the whole thing. One rabbi said that if you ate with your hands not ceremonially washed, it was the same guilt as if you had gone into a prostitute. They said that if you ate food with hands that were unclean in this particular way, you might as well been eating human waste. They were so big on hand washing and other things. And the problem was all of those things were trivial. They were surface. They were superficial. They didn't have to do with your walk with the Lord. And religion can be like that. Traditions can become things that we observe rather than really walking with God. Traditions that we have in prayer, or things that we do, or modes, or postures, or sayings. There are so many different traditions, and it's not just Judaism. It also goes into Christianity, but you can see it in other religions as well, and in Hinduism, and Buddhism, and Islam. There are all sorts of traditions to sort of prop up a person's faith. And so it says there are many things which they have received and hold there in verse 4, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. They had all these different rules. You know, if your vase or your cup was made out of copper, that was a different washing than if your cup was made out of clay. And if it was stone, that was a different washing. And they just had so much burden for people that it was no longer a joy to worship the Lord. So they saw Jesus' disciples, and they found fault. They found fault. They found fault. And as I mentioned, if you're looking for fault, you'll find fault even with Jesus. But you know, wouldn't it be great if the only fault people could find in Jesus through observing his followers? What if the only thing they could find wrong with Christianity was that Christians didn't wash their hands the right way? Sadly, that's not the case. People can find a lot of fault with Christianity because of the way we act. It was Gandhi who was once asked about Christianity, and he said, "I like their Christ, I don't like their Christians." And that's the way it is sometimes. But we have to remember that Jesus is pure and perfect. Isn't it wonderful that the only thing they could nitpick about Jesus was some little tradition that his disciples were doing? There was nothing. Think about for a moment the purity and the holiness and the perfection of Jesus. God forbid anybody comes and tries to nitpick my life or your life, but I bet they could find something worse than the way you wash your hands. But I also remember about this, that even if you're following the Lord, no matter what, people will find fault with you, even if you're doing your best. So don't be discouraged. Maybe you're not perfect. People are going to find fault because people are looking for fault. The world is looking for fault. These Pharisees are looking for fault. You know, and when that's what you look for, that's what you find. Reminds me of those referees at a tennis match. All they're looking for is fault. And every once in a while, they'll see a fault. And what do? Fault! They just yell it. That's their whole life. Fault! 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 And that's all they do. What a sad life to live. But this was these Pharisees. Big on tradition and big on finding fault. And so they did. And so in verse 5, it says, when the Pharisees and scribes asked him, they came to him, you know, challenging him. They said, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? But they eat bread with unwashed hands. Now, don't get that wrong. It's not unwashed. It's unwashed in their way. They probably washed their hands. And even if they didn't, it didn't make them unclean before God. You see, the Jews had two sort of codes of law. They had the written law, which Moses gave, but they also had what they called the oral law. And what the Jews believed that between the scriptures that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, in between every verse that was there, God was having a talk with Moses, and they believed that the rabbis, through careful meditation, could discover the real meaning behind the verses and find out what God was saying in his, you know, sidebars with Moses, what he was saying on the side. And so they came up with all sorts of traditions. Well, of course, they had to take the scripture that they had, and they had to have an interpretation of that. And the interpretation of that had to be followed up with a special application on how to do that. And then the application had certain methods, and those methods became the traditions. And those traditions were hailed so highly, the way they washed their hands, the way they observed Sabbath, the way they read the scripture, the way they prayed, everything was just drenched in tradition, so much so that that worshiping God was no longer a joy. It became impossible to love God and to enjoy God when you had to observe so many traditions and rituals and things by rote. And so they had this written law, but they also had an oral law that they said, this is as important as scripture. In fact, many rabbis taught that if you violate the oral law, these are the traditions that they have, it's worse than violating the scripture itself. And they, in a real, literal way, they elevated their interpretations of the Bible above the Bible itself. And they changed it where they wanted to. And so when they come to Jesus criticizing his disciples' seeming, you know, lack of reverence for their traditions, Jesus responds back. And I like the way that Matthew records their approach to him. In Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees come and they say, why do your disciples transgress the traditions? I always thought that was an interesting term. How can you sin against somebody's method? How can you sin? How can you transgress somebody's opinion or tradition or way they do things? But that's how they believe. They believe that if you didn't do the things that we say the way we say it, well, then you are a sinner. But if you violate God's word, that's okay. We have a way around that through our tradition. That's what they do. And Jesus doesn't debate with them. He doesn't, you know, argue with them. He just goes right for their hypocrisy. In verse 6, he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Rightly did Isaiah, he was right all along, wasn't he? When Isaiah said this, and Jesus quotes from Isaiah, where Isaiah says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, they worship me, teaching as doctrines. Teachings, doctrines, the commandments or the traditions of men. You know, I like the Living Bible's translation here. It gives a little bit of color for it. And the way that it translates it is, these people speak very prettily about the Lord, but they have no love for him. They worship, and it's a farce, for they claim that God commands people to obey their petty rules. And that's true. They had created a religion that they could judge your devotion or your love for God based on how observant you were of their particular rules. And so Jesus calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites was a word used for actors. remember, you know, those masks on the high school drama room door. You've got the happy mask and the sad mask, and they would be side by side at an angle. That was because those masks were called in the ancient world, those were hypocrites. And they would put on a face, they would put on a facade, they would put on an image, and they wanted people to think of them being more spiritual than they truly were. You know, there's a great advantage, humanly speaking, of being thought of as more spiritually advanced than you truly are. When you allow people or give people the impression that you're very pious and very holy and very close to God, but you're really not, you fit the definition of being a hypocrite. And that's something we want to avoid at all costs. And Jesus said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And so now here he deals with this hypocrisy, with this acting, with this phoniness. They appeared so spiritual, but really they were filled with corruption and evil and lovelessness. It was nothing. And I've told you about that painting that was done of a monk. And it appears, as you look at a distance, that the monk is bowing in prayer so devotedly, and there's an intense look on his face. But the closer you get to the painting, you see that he's not praying at all. He's squeezing a lemon into a bowl to make lemon juice. He's not spiritual whatsoever. Many people are like that. And Jesus calls them for it, and he says, "Your heart is wrong. In vain, your worship of God is vanity, it's emptiness. Because you teach as God's truth your traditions. It's your opinion. And it doesn't mean anything." And then he explains. He goes from the scripture and he says, "Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." Now that's the same word used in verse 4. Where it says these traditions which they have received and hold. You might have a different translation, but the same word is there. So they hold to these things. These are the important things, they say. And Jesus seizes upon that and says, you know, you lay aside, you let go of the word of God. You put the word of God over here and you hold on to these traditions, and it's not right. You hold the traditions of men, the washings of pitchers and cups and many other things you do. And Jesus just sort of blankets a broad brush, a stroke across most of their traditions, most of their rituals. And he says, you guys do a lot of things that are just made up. Now for us, we read this and we think, wow, good job, Jesus. You're really showing them how it is. But we could not imagine how groundbreaking what Jesus is saying is. He is fundamentally undermining this enormous system of empty tradition and rituals that they had had, and they had turned God's word into these things, and now people were living under sort of this spiritual and superstitious religious bondage because they couldn't keep up with the rabbis', you know, rituals and traditions. And so Jesus just wipes it all away. What Jesus is doing here in a mental way or a social way is the same thing that he did in a physical way in the temple when he cast out all the money changers and the crooks. He's doing that spiritually. He's just casting out all of these bizarre, worthless ideas and bringing us back to the most important thing, which is that we should love God and love his word. And he says in verse 9, all too well. In other words, you're pro at this. You're experts at doing this kind of, you know, spiritual chicanery where you change things to avoid responsibility. All too well, you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your tradition. Maybe the rabbis and scribes and Pharisees were thinking, like, what? What are you talking about? And Jesus says, well, you want an example? Thanks for asking. And he gives them an example there in verse 10. He says, for Moses said, and this was true, this was in the Old Testament. Of course, this is part of the Ten Commandments. Moses said, honor your father and mother. And Moses adds, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. And the reason that Jesus adds that is because it was a capital crime. In the Old Testament, if a child was so obstinate and so stubborn and so rebellious, you know, kids can, and he's not talking about little kids, they're talking about disobedient, disrespectful, violent children that grow up and take advantage and ruin their parents' lives. I mean, you've heard stories like this, you know, kids that grow up and they rob their parents. steal money from them, slash their tires, you know, change the locks on their door. These are horrible people, and they exist today, but they also existed back then. And God said, this is a high crime that has a capital punishment attached to it. Now, we don't know, and I don't know if any parent would want to prosecute a child that was rebellious to the extent where they actually took him to court and said, we're pushing for the death penalty because this kid was rebellious. I don't think parents would do that. What God puts it here in the scripture is to show us how important it is. This is really important. This isn't a trivial thing. This is not a misdemeanor to dishonor your parents. It's a capital crime. It's a high crime. And that's how much God wants parents to be honored. Fitting today on Father's Day, you know, honor your father and mother. And so that was a command of Moses. And you know, if it wasn't a command of Moses, it wouldn't matter because it's a command of every culture. This is the law that God has put in our heart. You can go to any culture in the world, no matter how far they are away from Israel or the word of God, and that truth and that ethic is still there. You honor your father and mother. So this isn't, you know, unique in that sense. This is a good thing. It's a true thing. And you don't curse them. You don't disrespect them. So the Jews had to agree with this. Moses said it. Other traditions agree with it, and we agree with it. But what they did, in verse 11, Jesus brings up to them this sort of accounting program that they had, this sort of bank account plan that they had in the temple called the dedicated account. Verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, that's korban, and that means dedicated. That means it's a gift to God. So what was happening in those days is young people, when you know they knew that their parents were getting older and might need financial help, you know, they didn't have care homes necessarily. They had to take care of them in their old age, and that meant time. That was consuming. It meant feeding them, looking after them. Maybe if they were losing their senses, or they had dementia, or they couldn't eat well, or, you know, the scripture tells us you got to honor your father and mother. They changed your diapers, you might have to change theirs. That's a good thing. And you know what? I just might add, if you're honoring your father and mother, God will honor you. God will bless those things. But what these guys did is they didn't want to honor their parents because that's hard. And so in the temple, the priests would say, well, you know, for a small fee, we can set up what's called a dedicated account. A dedicated account is what we call an account that you give everything that you have to the Lord, and it's totally dedicated. Mom and dad can't get to it. They can't touch it. And so when mom and dad come to you and say, hey, you know, things are hard, and we just don't know how we're going to make it, and, you know, dad's not doing well, he can't work anymore, and could you help us? That pious young religious Pharisee could say, sorry, mom and dad, I love God so much that I can't help you. And they could pat themselves on the back and say, look what a good, faithful Jewish person I am. Look how much I love God, even though they completely abandoned their parents. And this was one little thing in a whole sea of things that Jesus could see about their worthless and futile traditions, that they had done these things in order, and they were dishonoring God, but they were honoring their own traditions. Now, that, even in itself, what these people had done to their parents, that's one thing. But what they had also done to their faith is another thing. What a terrible witness that would be. Jesus points it out. He says in verse 12, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect. And that's why earlier he said, in vain they worship me. No effect, it means vanity, it's nothing. It's a show, it's a sham, it's a fraud. It's a paper tiger faith. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't count. There's no reality to it. There's no actuality to it. Your worship is vain, making the word of God of no effect. Your version might read, thus invalidating. You can take the word of God and lay it aside and cling to your traditions. You can invalidate the word of God by ignoring it with your traditions. And Jesus points out to them that they had violated the word of God. At the same time, their traditions of washing hands didn't really matter. Who cares if you have clean hands but you dishonor your father and mother? What does that matter? Who cares if you worship God on Sunday if you're a hitman on Saturday? Who cares if you read your Bible but you're filled with pornography? What does it matter? What does it matter? It doesn't matter. To worship in vain is a is a terrible tragedy. For anybody to think that they're honoring God while they're actually dishonoring God. And what's even worse is it's not a matter of weakness. It's not a matter of inability. Sometimes we sin, we stumble. James tells us in the New Testament, we stumble in different ways. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a rebellion in our hearts away from God and using religion as a cloak. You know, covering up, you know, camouflaging our actions by being religious. Oh, Lord, save us from this kind of thing. And save us from the danger here of making God's word invalid. Doesn't count. That scripture, that's not for me. That doesn't count for me because I have a tradition. That's what they did. And so he rebukes these Pharisees and he rebukes them, calling them hypocrites. He points out the futility of tradition. And then he's going to explain more to his disciples in verse 14. When he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And so what Jesus does is he completely upends the idea that you can be defiled before God by something that is physical and not spiritual in nature. This was the biggest bomb to their religion, their idea, their traditional structure. Because on this, everything would come collapsing down. And it was good too, because what Jesus was inaugurating and creating was a new covenant. The old covenant was clogged up with the spider webs and cobwebs of tradition and ritual. And many of them were good for a time, but they had served their purpose, and now they were actually blinding people's eyes to the reality of God's love and the fact that God's Son had come to pay for the sins of the world. They missed Jesus because of their tradition. And that should be a wake-up call for us, that tradition may have its place, but traditionalism should never dominate our worship or steer us in one direction or another. Above all, every tradition that we hold, and we do hold to some traditions, the way that we have a baptism or the way that we do communion or the way that we do our church services, and those aren't wrong, so long as they serve the purpose of us loving God and loving each other. That's the real point. And if my tradition allows me to not love God and not love one another, then I need to get rid of that tradition. And I need to rethink my purpose. And what Jesus was doing for them was he was undoing all of their ideas. And it was so hard for the Jewish people to overcome this. In fact, even Peter was, you know, years later after Jesus had been crucified and buried and resurrected and ascended to the Father and the Holy Spirit had been poured out. And the Lord was speaking to Peter in a vision that he had in Joppa, where he saw, you know, the sheet come down with all these different animals in there. And the Lord's voice came to him and said, "Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter knew that these were unclean animals in his vision. And he said, "That's a weird vision. I thought it was from the Lord, but it sounds like it's from the devil. No, Lord, I'm not going to eat that. That's terrible." Oh, you know. And the Lord does it again, kill and eat. And he's seeing these animals that he's never eaten, but he's probably heard some things from the Romans, you know. Lobster tail. And he's always talking about lobster tail. You know, Peter never ate it, and he probably wouldn't, but the Lord tells him to kill and eat. And then there's a pig, and Peter had probably heard that pigs are where bacon comes from. I've heard about that, and I've smelled it too, and anybody that smells bacon knows how tempting it could be. And Peter said, "No, Lord, I'm not going to do that. I've never eaten anything unclean." And he still did not get this thing. Jesus had to hammer away at this truth for some time before Peter, who was, you know, sort of the first leader within the church, would get it. Can we just apply this to our lives right now, that what you eat does not defile you? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it tells us that food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. That's all, and the Lord will do away with both of them. And what you eat doesn't commend you to God. Two chapters later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, food does not commend you to God. If you eat a bacon cheeseburger, you'll be, you know, out of luck in Judaism. They will not accept you. But it has nothing to do with what God thinks of you. And this doesn't have to do with physical health and well-being and how you feel. It just has to do with your standing before God. Food does nothing for that. Jesus is changing, you know, hundreds of years of tradition, and many religions are like this. Food has to do with your standing or your place with God. You know, if you're a vegetarian, well, then of course you're more spiritual, people think. Not true. It might be more healthy, but that has nothing to do with it. You know, in Islam, they eat halal. You know, they have kind of a kosher kind of meal system. On our recent trip to Israel, we had booked the tickets for Aaron, who led worship tonight, and Kelsey, his wife, and we thought it would be funny to order a special meal for them on the plane. Because Aaron's got that beard, you know, he looks like maybe, where's he from? So we got a halal meal for him. So he's on the plane, eating his Muslim food, heading to Israel. I didn't know if they would, you know, check on him a second time or anything, but we thought it was funny. He didn't know. He had no idea. What's halal? I don't know. Why am I getting this special food? Well, people do that. They have all kinds of foods, you know. So Jesus is beginning to upend. He told it when he spoke to the Pharisees. Now he spoke to the multitude, but this is one of those things that needs to be hammered away. The disciples come to him. They still don't understand. Verse 17 says, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, what are you talking about, Lord? The food thing? What is that? What? I don't understand. And so he said to them, are you thus without understanding? You don't understand also? Don't you perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't enter his heart. Ah, there's the key. There's the key. It doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach, and it's eliminated. And by the word used for eliminated is the word toilet. It just goes out in the toilet, the loo, the privy, the water closet. You know, it's physical. It has nothing to do with anything. Because it doesn't go into the heart. And we don't know if Mark's adding commentary here, but there might be parentheses around this last phrase in verse 19. Thus he purified all foods. Thus purifying all foods. And what Jesus does in a blanket statement is he's wiped out their traditions and their washings and their pots and how they cleanse things. And now he takes another swipe at foods. You don't have to worry about food either. Because that's not what commends us to God. Because food doesn't go into the heart. Now, let's not think for a second that what goes in can't defile, but what goes in that goes into the heart. You know, if I watch something that's filthy and unclean and it goes into my ears and through my mind and into my heart, then it will defile me. So I can't imagine for a second that if I listen to somebody that's speaking just filthy language and filthy ideas and perverted things, or if my music is filled with rage or hatred, or if the television shows that I'm interested in or the news channels, if those things are filling me with things that are defiled or unclean or carnal, well, those things will get into my heart, and it will create in me a sort of a spiritual atmosphere of uncleanness. We have that saying, right? Garbage in, garbage out. So we do have to be careful about what we eat, spiritually speaking, our diet, spiritually speaking. You know, back at the University of Minnesota many years ago, they did a study on an acre of field where, you know, they wanted to plow it and harvest it and so forth. But, you know, they had to prepare it, and they found that in 1 acre, a field, they found 130 million weed seeds. You know, to plant your corn or your wheat or your gourds or whatever, watermelons, you know, they had to clear the soil of what was already present. I think of our hearts when I think of that study. You know, there's already 130 million different seeds of carnality and wickedness and lies, and, you know, they're already resident in our heart. They reside there, and Jeremiah says, our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? And many of these seeds, they can lie dormant for decades. And so the field of our hearts, the condition of our hearts, there are sin. It's just residing. And though the Lord will call us and he commands that we purify our hearts and we cleanse our ways and we open our hearts, the reality of the scripture is to show us that our hearts are wicked and we just cry out for mercy. God will cleanse your heart. He'll purify your mind and your intentions. But he won't do it by not eating bacon. It doesn't happen like that. In fact, if you have a high standard on what foods to eat and not to eat, usually you become judgmental of others. I don't know, that's the way it works for me. 3 days into a diet and I'm looking at other people thinking they should go on a diet too. Why is it like that? I don't know. Well, you know what? I quit eating dairy. You should do it too. Everybody's all interested in telling everybody else how to eat. My poor wife, she can't eat dairy or wheat. It's like a late onset. Her whole life she was fine. And then it just ruins her for days. And then the weird thing is she started making bread again. Just yesterday she started making bread. It was the bane of my existence for years. And so hard to keep the pounds off when she keeps making this bread. But she can't even eat it. It's like a cruel torture device that she doesn't eat it. She can't eat it. But you know, you ever see people that, well, I'm gluten-free. You should be gluten-free too. And everything in their life, they tell you how to eat. It's like, oh, just shut up already. Goodness gracious. This pizza is so good. Full of gluten. But we do that with diet. Well, we do it with spiritual things too. Well, you know, you should do it like me. And people are so fastidious, though. Look at the ingredients. Well, this has sugar in it, and you can't eat this because this has, you know, hydrogenated all of, you know, corn oil or whatever. And there's all these people are so strict about their diet. But then they'll go to the world's media and they'll just consume junk food. And then they'll lecture you about how to eat. Now, I'm not saying that your diet's unimportant. I'm just saying we can't place tons of value on what we eat. And we should be concerned about what you eat and have no value on what you consume spiritually, right? Because those things can defile you. But food doesn't, spiritually speaking. And so Jesus says, when you eat, it goes into your stomach and out the toilet. It doesn't matter. But what comes out of man, what comes out of your mouth, out of your heart, that's what defiles a man. For from within, verse 21 says, out of the hearts of men proceed evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. Adulteries. Fornications. Murders. Thefts. Sounds like primetime TV, doesn't it? Covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, that's covetousness again, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all of these things. You won't find any of these ingredients if you're looking, you know, on your package of Wheat Thins. It won't say evil thoughts, you know, warning, you know, because it's not in there. Evil thoughts are already there. It's one of the 130 million wild weed seeds. It's already there. Oh, no. What do I do? I've got all these things in my heart. Well, purify my heart. Say, Lord, I need your help. Wash me, cleanse me. But I don't try to attack that with religion. You know, I don't have an evil thought and I decide, well, I'm going to whip myself because I saw those old Catholic guys, they used to do that. They used to crawl on their knees and they would whip themselves. Whoosh. It doesn't work. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle says, don't observe all of these festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, and don't let anybody judge you based on what you eat. Thank God, you know, Peter, he eventually got it. The miracle, that vision he had was that God was going to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, and three times that sheet came down, three times he was puzzled at what the Lord was saying, and then that moment there was a knock at the door, and there were three Gentiles there, and they said, the Lord sent us here to find Peter. And so Peter, okay, well, I had the vision three times, and there's three Gentiles, I won't call them unclean, we'll see. And so they went to Cornelius' house in Caesarea, and when he got there, Peter began to speak, I don't know what I'm doing here, but I don't know, God sent Jesus and he died on the cross and he rose again. And the moment that he spoke, God's Spirit came and filled them. And he said, I didn't realize that God is going to pour out his Spirit on you. Let's get him baptized. And the church began to grow into the Gentiles. But years later, you know, Peter, he got this and he would visit other churches and he was fine eating with Gentiles, people like us. And the Jews would never eat with Gentiles because they were unclean. They were filthy. They wouldn't eat their food and they wouldn't have their company. It wasn't just the food. If Gentiles were eating kosher food, they still wouldn't eat with them because the people are unclean. That was changing. But Peter, the Bible says that in Galatia, he began when special Jews came, just like it says, you know, here in verse 1, they came from Jerusalem and they were part of the church. But they put this pressure on Peter and he started to waffle to them and he avoided eating with the Gentiles and he gave the people the impression that God was impressed by how they ate. Paul tells us all about this in Galatians. Paul says, man, when I got to the city, I condemned Peter. In other words, he was fault. I got in his face. And he was guilty of messing up the grace of God. And so Peter got right again. But these were things that they were working through in the church. They were working through the freedom that Christ gave. And so traditions are put aside. And purity comes from the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice. And that's how we cleanse our heart, not by the way we eat. Now, in the last few verses, we're going to read about two miracles. Jesus is almost done with his ministry in this area. He's going to go up to Tyre and Sidon, and then he's going to pass back through, heading to Jerusalem, where he will face his accusers, and he'll be crucified for our sins and rise again. But he heads first up into the region of Tyre and Sidon. In verse 24, from there he arose, and he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house, and he wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. He could not be hidden. I like your version might read, he could not escape notice. It's interesting, though, that the Bible here says that Jesus didn't want anybody to know. He wanted time alone, but it just didn't happen. God had other plans. People found out where he was, and there was a woman who was desperate. Desperation doesn't wait. Jesus didn't find a whole lot of genuine faith in Israel. He only commented on two people's faith, that is the centurion who had a sick servant that Jesus healed, and this woman in another gospel account. This woman that comes to him in verse 25, her young daughter had an unclean spirit, and she heard about him, and she came to him and fell at his feet. Mark doesn't include all the details. Mark includes interesting details, like in the next miracle, the way that Jesus sighs. Other way places in Mark, we read about how Jesus touched or he lifted Peter's mother up with his hand. Those are the details Mark gives, but Mark doesn't give the one detail about this woman who it says here, she came and fell at his feet, but Matthew tells us that she worshiped him. That's a good thing to do. I mean, what do you do if your child's demon possessed? What kind of desperation do you have? What do you do? It's a force beyond your power. But she heard that Jesus was in town. She goes and she falls at his feet and she worships him. She wasn't a Jew, though. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. That's the region of the area of Tyre and Sidon. They were Phoenician, seafaring people. Now they were just another vassal state of the Roman Empire, but she was from there. And it says in verse 26, she kept asking. In my Bible, I've written next to kept asking the word persistent. There's hardly anything better that you can do for your children than to fall at Jesus' feet, worship him, and to keep praying for them. So she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said, let the children be filled first. It's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs. Now, the other Gospels tell us, interestingly, that Jesus ignored her. He didn't answer her a word. And it's one of those cases where Jesus is testing a person's faith, not because he hates them, but because he loves them. So we can't misinterpret this and say, well, Jesus isn't being nice. He's not answering her. He's allowing her faith to be refined and tested, because desperate faith is often real faith. Tested faith is genuine faith. And so he's going to test her faith. He ignores her for a while. In fact, the disciples in the other Gospels, they tell Jesus, send her away. She keeps screaming after us. She's irritating. But she kept praying. She kept praying. In fact, in the other Gospels, we read that she called him Son of David. So she seized upon that messianic title that she had heard. He was the hope of Israel. And so she's pleading with him to save her daughter, and she's pleading with him as the Son of David, the Savior of Israel. She knows that he belongs to Israel. He's their Savior, their Messiah. And so Jesus responds, well, you don't give the children's food. I'm for the Jews. I've come for the lost house of Israel, he would say in another place. So you don't just give that out to Gentiles. but he was testing her faith. Because God often ministered to Gentiles, didn't he? Remember Naaman in the Old Testament? He was a general of Syria, and he had leprosy. And he came to Elisha, and the Lord's healing was there for him. God loves Gentiles. And so he's testing her, and he says, hey, I don't, you know, want to give the children's blessing to the little dogs, the puppies. And, you know, it's an insult. Sometimes we try to make it out nice that Jesus, oh, he called her, you know, the little puppies, which is true. But even if you call somebody a big dog or a little dog, it's still kind of insulting, isn't it? But she doesn't come back. Who are you calling a dog? You don't talk to me like that. If she did, she would have walked away without a blessing. What'd she say? Yes, Lord. Look at it right there. She answered and said to him, yes, Lord. In other words, she knows she's not deserving. I don't deserve it. You're right. It's the Jew first, but also to the Greek, the Bible says. So she's not offended. She doesn't get put off. She's persistent. And she agrees with the Lord. She says, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs that are under the table, they eat from the children's crumbs. And he said to her in verse 29, for this saying, go your way. Other gospels read that Jesus adds to that, oh woman, great is your faith. It's almost like Jesus says, that's exactly what I was looking for. Your faith in me. Has the Lord brought you at a place where you're desperate? Maybe you're even offended, you're put off. Like, when is this going to work? Best thing to do is what this woman does. Say, yes, Lord. I'm not worthy, but I still know that you have a blessing for me. And God will give that blessing. And then he said to her for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Great is your faith. And she went. She believed him. She did have great faith. And when she had come to her house, she found that the demon was gone. Her daughter was lying on the bed. So she received that healing that she was asking for, even though she recognized she didn't have a right to it. She had done none of these traditions that the Pharisees thought would, you know, commend them to God, but she came by faith and she got what she asked for. And I'm sure that later on, when she heard that Jesus had been crucified and he rose again, when the church began to spread, she said, that's it, I knew. He was the Lord. He was the one. I knew that he was more than just a rabbi or a prophet or a teacher. He was indeed the Son of David. He was a Savior, and he is the Savior. And I'm sure that she put her faith in him. And now this last miracle, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came down through the midst of the region of Decapolis. That's on the eastern side, the Golan Heights, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. The idea there is that he was tongue-tied. His tongue was bound up, and they begged him to put his hand on him. That was the way that they believed he would heal. So Jesus does more than put his hand on him. He took him aside from the multitude, and he put his fingers in his ears, and he spat. He spat, and he touched his tongue. Now, we don't know where Jesus spat. We don't know if Jesus spat, you know, on his fingers, and he touched the man's tongue. There's another story where Jesus met a blind man who wanted to be healed, and Jesus spat on the ground, and he made mud. The guy couldn't see what Jesus was doing, but he could hear it. You know, it's funny, you know, the Greek word for spit is patuo. I'm not kidding, patuo. So Jesus, patuo. Well, a deaf guy, you know, he can't hear it, but he can see. And the blind guy, he can hear. He hears Jesus spit, what's going on? And then wet stuff on his eyes. And Jesus says, go wash off. He goes, okay, I'll go wash off. He spit on me. But now here's a guy that can't speak very well, and he can't hear, but he can see, and he sees what Jesus does. And maybe he read his lips. Jesus puts his fingers in his ears. Maybe he just spit off to the side. Why is he doing that? I don't know. The guy reads his lips. Jesus says, be opened, in verse 34. Looking up to heaven, he sighed. That's what that is, a sigh. And he said, Ephphatha. Ephphatha, be opened. Maybe the man could read his lips. People that can't hear very well, they learn to read lips. And so Jesus, he doesn't even hear the word of God. He sees the word of God. Isn't that awesome? He sees the word of Jesus opened. Be opened. He doesn't have to hear the word of God. He sees the word of God. The word of God is powerful. Jesus' word opens up the man's ears. And from that moment, the man hears, and it says that his tongue was loosed. His ears were open and the impediment of his tongue was loose. He was tongue-tied, but now he's tongue-freed and he spoke plainly. How many miracles are involved there? Well, the hearing for one, the tongue being loosed another, but even to speak and the grammar and to put together words, maybe he had a stutter. We don't know exactly, but he spoke plainly. He was free. And Jesus, he commanded them, probably the ones who brought him and the man, that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. You know, maybe Jesus' second thought, I shouldn't have healed that guy's tongue. He keeps talking. No, he didn't do that. He couldn't shut him up. You know, when you see God's word come to pass, it's hard to be quiet about it. When you see God's blessing, when you see, you know, what Jesus says in his word, when you see it happen, it's really hard to keep quiet about that. And so they went out and they proclaimed it widely. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. Now, I love that verse. He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. He has done all things well. Now, that's not just true of healing the deaf and the mute. It's true about you. Look what God's done in your life. Can you sit back and say, wow, he's done all things well. He has delivered me. He's changed my heart. He's healed my marriage. He's delivering me from addictions or scars, things from the past. We can all agree together and say, he does all things well. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that you do all things well. Thank you, Lord, that you test our faith, but you're gracious and you respond and you grant us our prayers. Help us, Lord, to be like these who see your word come to pass and who say, yes, Lord, I'm not worthy, but still. And Lord, deliver us from tradition or things that are empty and they don't matter. Help us, Lord, never to be those who stray from you in our hearts while we honor you with our words. Lord, help us to draw close to you and never to make the word of God of no effect or invalidate what your word says. Oh, we pray that you pour out your grace on us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. Rule over my soul. Rule over my soul. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. My rest is complete. As I sit at your feet, sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. Rule over my soul. Rule. Soul. God bless you guys. If you need prayer, come on forward. Otherwise, we'll see you next time.